Okay, so finish this for me. Like a good neighbor. Thank you. That's really good. All right, who put this one out? When you carry enough to send the very best. Hallmark. Well, you guys watching a little television? Okay, this actually came out 2 years before I was born. Finger licking good. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's not Popeyes. Everybody's going nuts at Popeyes. I get that. All right, who Breakfast of Champions? Yep. Think small. Volkswagen, that's right. I thought I'd catch you on that one. Yeah, that was a really long time ago. Thank you, Charlie. Sin. And one last, huh? You're old too. Last but not least, have it your way. That's right. Have it your way. Have it your way, Burger King. Yeah, I get that. Yeah, we love these little sayings, you know, because it's supposed to be a reflection of some sort of the company, you know, and all that. But this is many years ago. I was still in graduate school, and my wife and I had been going to the laundromat since we got married. It was sort of an evening ritual. We would go, these are the all-night ones, so after classes and work and everything, we go. And then we bought our first washer-dryer. And where do you go? Sears. That's right. Everybody buys it from Sears. I bought it. I brought it home, hooked it up, started washing clothes. It was great. And a week later, I got a phone call. Well, Mr. Head, we see that you bought one of our washers and dryers. Do you think that you'd like to have an additional insurance for when it breaks down? And I said, aren't you the solid as Sears people? Remember, solid as Sears? Apparently, I had more confidence in the fact that the company was solid than they did. And of course, now look where they are, but that's a different issue. Yeah. Solid as Sears. In America, we plan for mediocrity. We think things are going to break. We know they will. Few plan for anything to be successful, but we make lots of plans for when things fail. Where are the people who built the freezer that my in-laws had? They had that freezer before my wife was born, and we were using it until just a couple of years ago. And do you know why we got rid of it? Because it stopped working. You know why it wasn't working? I sort of accidentally unplugged it, and everything. I know, everything died in it. It was like gross. It was so gross. You know, it was almost big chest and all that. But it worked perfectly, and I sold it for next to nothing. I'm like, oh, my goodness, the thing was working for about 50 years. Isn't it? Where are those people who built those things? Where are the people that built the little car that my dad bought for me, a little Volkswagen, a 1966 Volkswagen, 6-volt engine. I mean, this was really going back. I drove that car. My neighbor bought it from Germany, and then I bought it from them, and then I gave it to my mom, and she drove it in Nashville. She gave it back to me, and I gave it to my father-in-law, and he drove it for several years, gave it back to me, and my brother drove it in Nashville and brought it to Jackson. We drove that thing for 20 more years and sold it for twice what I paid for it. It was a Volkswagen, back when Volkswagens were Volkswagens. There's something in us that longs for something that is good, something that is beautiful, something that is true. But we live in a contradiction to that, and that we live in a world of planned obsolescence. Our age likely will be remembered as the age of mediocrity. There seems to be an absence of accomplishment. No one seems interested in doing anything to the best of their ability, only just enough to get by. Deborah taught at the school. Braylin, you know what I'm talking about. Any of you that are teachers, you know how difficult it is to try to inspire excellence in students. Even the ones that are advanced placement, the really smart ones. You know the first question they always ask? Are the answers in the back of the book?
Online.
Huh? Or online. Yes, thank you. Thank you for... Absolutely. But there just seems to be an absence of accomplishment. It's been said that 80% of success is just showing up, but don't you think that life should go beyond that if it's ever going to be truly satisfying? Somewhere we have to develop a fundamental attitude towards our work and our study and our lives that goes beyond just getting by. Every person I've known who was above average, every noteworthy person went beyond just getting by. All of them worked diligently, many of them for years, in pursuit of excellence. Not just good enough, but true excellence. I visited an old Roman village in the Holy Land. It was really great. You walk under this arch, though, called a Roman arch. And it's been there for thousands of years. You know, we think we got old stuff around here, just built. But if we had other stuff around here, it was thousands of years old. You know what they did with this? In order to test it, they would build it. And they put the capstone right in the center. And then they take all the support down. And if it's done right, it works great. But they make the architect, the person who designed it, stand under the arch. Yeah, yeah. Because either it's going to work or you're going to have a dead architect. I mean, there was only one or the other. An amazing, no shoddiness, no incompetence, or you would have no architects. So sometimes only our best is good enough. Those of you who are in positions of management have a responsibility to inspire in your employees the sense that only the best is good enough. There's a tradition at Delta Airlines that during the busy Christmas season, the top management would take their turns handling baggage. They'd be right down in the baggage department, loading up off the planes, unloading them, and just for a little while, the president and the chairman of the board handled baggage, and it was a message that they sent because all the other employees around them could see what was going on and that simple act that they identified with them. And it was a great boost for everybody's morale. Those who lift up their heads above the crowd, though, often have them chopped off. We've always been hard on the dreamers and the pace setters of the world. Those who excel are subject to jealousy and criticism by those who do not excel. There is a greeting card that says, "Great men are always strange." And it's true. They generally are. Gandhi, a little man who made an impact on the world, was once attacked and beaten within an inch of his life. And when the police picked up his assailants, he said, "They thought they were doing the right thing, and I have no desire to prosecute them." What a strange man. And yet, he would go on to forge a movement that would shake off the shackles of British colonialism. We have always been hard on those who dream. Always been hard on those who excel, who are trying to show that there is a better way to do things. And there's a great tragedy here. Even while we are hard on dreamers and the pace setters in this world, there's something in us that cries out for something that is the best. A senator received a letter from a constituent who owned a restaurant urging the senator to vote for a bill that would insist on pure food. The senator knew the man to be one who would sneak things in a little bit and cut corners. So the senator wrote him and kind of noted his surprise that it would come from you. I mean, after all, I know how you do things. And senator, he wrote back, "I am accused of adding brown sugar to the syrup and other things that I should not do, and I just want you to pass a law that stops me from doing it." Yeah. Well, there is something in us that cries out for the best. It's the ideal that God holds before us, and yet without any effort to fill our minds, we just do it with trash. Do you remember when King Farouk was sent into exile? Yeah. Life magazine back in the time showed a picture, went into his palace and took pictures of everything. You would expect it to be beautiful. You expect it to be the best of everything, and all they found was trash, comic books, and pornography. Without any effort, we fill our minds with this. With our lips, we speak things that are laced with profanities and crudities that soil us as sure as rolling in the mud. Without any thought, our spiritual purpose can be lost, and with no disciplines, our morals can sag. And so Paul gives us this great thought for today when he writes, "And now, as I close this letter, let me say one more thing." And listen to what he says. "Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and dwell on the fine, good things in others. Think about all that you can praise God for and be glad about." Or as another translator puts it, "If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, concentrate on these things." So let's think about it for a minute. Every day there is more and more evidence that what we eat is who we will be. Someone somewhere is finding out that just about everything that we consume is potentially damaging and is usually something that I like chocolate or something like that. But, you know, they never find out that Brussels sprouts are bad for you. But, you know, actually, I like Brussels sprouts, but I held off on liver long enough. They finally came up and said, "It's not good to eat it." I've been a champion of that idea. I feel vindicated by my abstinence of liver, but it is clear that a diet of pizza and potato chips will eventually catch up to you, and it will harm you physically. We are what we eat, but don't you think that spiritually we are what we think? When Paul was writing to his friends in Philippi, and many scholars feel this was the last letter that he wrote before his death, he said, "Friends, I want to tell you how to furnish the chambers of your mind. Furnish your minds with these things in pursuit of excellence." Now, the word for excellence here is a word that means that which towers high, that which rises above all the dull routine and mundane things of life. It is not so much an accomplishment of the hands as it is an attitude of the head and of the heart. The fact is, if we are what we are pursuing does not stand high, if it is not above the ordinary, then it's not excellent. In church, good enough for other churches, it may not be good enough for us. Because you see, the greatest failing of the church is not that we have big dreams. It's we don't have big enough dreams. We don't aim high enough. We just, let's just get done what needs to be done. Well, I will tell you, Paul suggests that we furnish the rooms of our minds, but he says we should put honesty in there. Fix your minds on what is good and what is right. It's not only true that honesty is the best policy, friends, it is the only policy. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon used to tell the story of a duke who boarded a galley ship. And as he passed the crew of slaves, he asked several of them, why are you here? What did you do? And like most people in those circumstances, they say, well, I was cheated, or somebody misrepresented me. They lay the blame on somebody else, accusing the judge of being crooked or yielding to bribery. But one young man spoke out. He said, "Sir, I deserve everything here. I stole some money. No one is at fault of this but myself." And when the Duke heard this, he seized the man by the shoulder and shouted, "You scoundrel, you, what are you doing here with all these innocent men? Get out of their company at once." And he was released, while the rest sat there tugging at the oars. But you see, the key to the prisoner's freedom was his honesty. Honesty is one of the keys to life. Furnish your minds with honesty. Then Paul tells us that we must also have justice. Think on these things, whatever things are just. Whoever can forget the voice of the prophet Amos when he said, rolling down like thunder, saying, "Let justice roll down like the waters." Or the prophet Micah when he said, "What does God require of you and me but to love mercy and to do justice?" It was Martin Luther King who wrote his epitaph. He said, "When I am gone, I want you to say that I was a drum major for justice." William Barclay describes biblical justice this way. He says, "Justice comes when one gives to God and to others what is their due." Justice is bigger than our own interests. Justice is at the bedrock of civilization, and it combines the vertical aspect of our lives as we consider God and also the horizontal as we care for each other. Furnish your minds with honesty and with justice that seeks what is due to God and due to others. And then Paul says that when you furnish the chambers of your mind, you are to put purity there. Now, purity refers to that which is without blemish, undefiled, that which is fit for the presence of God. Life is a great test, and we are always looking for that which is fine, that which is pure, but we're always having to deal with something second-rate and unworthy. There's much I can say about purity, but that would be an entire sermon all in itself. But I want to focus on a moment on one aspect of purity, their conduct between men and women, married and unmarried. We have thrown our morals out the window in our time, and we can blame it on others. We can blame it on the media, who is always responsive to our baser personalities and has given us much of the trash that all kinds of disgusting things and programming. Every year, year after year, I can tell when the sweeps week is coming, you know, because that's when the real garbage comes out. You know, I can't believe they're putting that on television. There are so many things that just blows me. I'm into ham radio. Do you know why? Because you can't curse on it. You can't do anything of this crazy stuff that's on television. What has happened to us? We will never reach for the best unless we're willing to reach for purity in our lives and expect it. No more than that, we must demand it from our leaders. Paul said that we are to furnish our minds with honesty, justice, purity, and last, truth. Many things in life change, but truth stays the same. It is dependable, if nothing else. A lawyer told me this story. He said a little boy, 12 years old, was an important witness in a crime, and after being severely questioned by a lawyer, was asked, "Now, young man, your father has been telling you how to testify today, hasn't he?" "Yes," the boy said. "Now just tell us how your father told you to testify." "Well," said the boy, "my father told me the lawyer would try to tangle me in my testimony, but if I would just be careful and tell the truth, I could say the right thing every time." A life that is based on lies is a life caught up in a binding contradiction, a web of deceits. Truth can be relied upon. It stands by itself. Ralph Waldo Emerson once described a pompous dinner guest by saying that the louder he talked about his honor, the faster we counted our spoons. Yeah. Why? Well, because they could sense that he was lying. Falsehood can undermine character. Gossip can destroy a person's most precious possession, his or her good name. Truth. Love is based on truth. You cannot be married to someone unless your love is able to incorporate the truth. So how shall we fill the voids, the rooms in our minds? Paul says, fill the chambers of your minds with honesty, purity, and truth. According to a National Wildlife magazine, a hummingbird near Birmingham Canyon, Utah, began spending a lunch hour hovering over and pressing its bill up to the brightest red flower in town. Nobody knows how long it took for the little guy to figure out that it was a traffic light. But the article went on to say that in North Carolina, and even a harder lesson was learned by a red-tailed hawk. It was seen swooping down to attempt to carry off a big, mean tomcat, and the cat fought back with such fury the hawk barely escaped with his life. This kind of foolishness is not just in the animal kingdom. It's not just for birds. Expecting a lot of energy to feed our souls with food that doesn't satisfy is something all of us know about. We know in our hearts that we can never measure up, but also in our hearts is the desire for excellence, where only the best is good enough. Because one day the Lord will focus his eye upon each of you and ask the question, well, what did you make of your life? What did you make of it? It's a thought that makes us, well, tremble a little bit. We have choices we can make. Robert Frost put it this way, but to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decides the way his soul shall go. So on this third Sunday of Stewardship Campaign, I want to focus on the most important resource God has given to you. And we want that. We need that in this church. Because it's not your money or any of those things, it is you. Will you settle for a life that is half lived, a life clouded by doubt, without direction, without purpose? Because you are the greatest thing that God has created, and your life, the choices that you make, are sacred things not to be squandered away, not to be wasted. Former President Jimmy Carter, in his book, Why Not the Best, recalls being interviewed by Admiral Rickover for the nuclear submarine program. Hoping to make a good impression with the admiral by his high marks in the Naval Academy, Carter was surprised when Rickover asked him, "Now, did you always do your best?" And Jimmy Carter honestly admitted that, "No, I didn't." And the admiral shot back, "Why not?" Why not? Commitment is key. No matter what it is that you're trying, we're talking about, there's no greater determining factor than your commitment. And I'm not talking about commitment by coercion. I'm not talking about commitment by convenience. I'm not talking about commitment by compliance or conformity. I'm talking about commitment to excellence. I'm not talking about one of those half-hearted commitments that causes you to show up when you feel, oh, maybe one of those half-hearted commitments that you'd be there when there's something to gain or follow through only because of pressure. I'm talking about commitments to excellence. I'm not talking about one of the commitments made because duty won't do. I'm talking about commitment to excellence. And John Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore, there's a statue of Jesus standing just inside the door, and he's leaning as if he would embrace anyone who comes in the door with outstretched arms. And on the base of the statue are the words, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He bids us to come to him in spite of our imperfections, expecting us to strive for the very best, but knowing that we will fail. But in the striving, there is something holy. In the struggle of life, we are consecrated one day at a time. And one day he will ask us, "Well, what'd you make of your life? How did you live your life? How did you furnish the rooms of your soul?" How will you answer? How will you answer? Let us pray. Our Father, we are so aware that we are very human. We will settle for that which is easy. We want to know if the answers are in the back of the book. We want to get through life with as much comfort and as least discomfort as possible. And yet, you have called for us to live lives of excellence, to rise above that which is mediocre or insignificant. But too often, we major in the minor things. So help us, O God. Help us to understand the commitment that is ours, that one day we will give a report of this life and what we did with it. Allow it to be a time of joy, for the joy, the truth, the purity that we bring to the world. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.